Amos, tape 6, chapter 7 to 8.
Because you are the Word, and Father, we have not arrived, but you have arrived. Even before we were created, even was on the earth, you were there. Teach us what it means now, our Father, so that the grace as he presents Amos, those and we know we can't get it on ourselves, but only thee. Fill our soul. Yes, in Jesus'
name. All right, let me pick up where we left off. Let me just give a simple review. Up here, there's 9 chapters in Amos, and we've sort of illustrated, given a simple outline. The first 2 chapters, we've called 8 announcements of doom on 8 different nations. And then chapters 3 through 6, 3 messages of doom for Judah and Jerusalem. And then chapter 7 through 9, 5 visions of doom. You can tell by this outline that the message is pretty negative. Doom, doom, doom. And that's true. The message of Amos is a message of judgment. God's judgment on sin. We've called it since the word fire is used 10 times in those first 3 chapters. We've called it God's fiery judgments on sin. The pouring out of God's fiery judgments on unrighteousness. Though it's a negative message, yet there's a positive side. And here's the positive appeal. Amos 5, verse 24. Here's what Amos is trying to get across. Amos 5, 24 says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." See, that's the burden on his heart. Not that God would judge. God must judge because people have chosen sin. But the burden on Amos' heart is this: let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, one other word before we continue. Remember, God chose Amos from the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, from the rural region, to go and preach to the aristocrats up in the north, the highly trained and sophisticated doctor, lawyer, judge, that type of an individual, the professors, the elite of the fleet. And this old farmer went up with the message of God, and he began to preach the truth of God. And of course, Amos is the message. When we left off, we had just begun chapter 7 through 9, which is a clincher for the whole message. 5 visions of doom. And I showed you last time, we didn't get very far in this, chapter 7, the first 7 verses. Of course, you have your 2 visions, your first 2 visions, the vision of the locusts and then the vision of God's fire. God was going to send a supernatural fire and destroy the people. And in between those, God says, "I'm going to send locusts," and then Amos prays. And then the Bible says God changed his mind. And then God says he's going to send fire. And then Amos prays again. And the Bible says God changes his mind. And when we left off, we were discussing that question: does prayer change God's mind? Can our prayers change what God has planned? And the Bible answers real clear on that. The answer is no. Your prayer won't change God's mind. Your prayer fulfills God's purposes. It doesn't change God's purpose. In other words, God has already planned what he's going to do. And in that plan, he's included your prayer. That's a tremendous thing to realize. That way back in eternity, God planned that you would pray and he would respond to your prayer. Another way to say it is this: God not only ordains the end, but he also ordains the means to the end. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is when God threatened to dispossess his people. And Moses went on the mountain and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. And you're almost tempted to say, "Moses, why are you wasting your breath? God can't dispossess his people. He promised he wouldn't. God must keep his word." Did Moses really waste his breath up there for 40 days and 40 nights? No, God said he wouldn't dispossess his people. because he knew Moses would pray. And he would answer the prayer of Moses. And the appeal, of course, is this. Ask God to give you the burden of faith. Ask God for the request. I think a great way for a prayer meeting to start is to ask God what we should pray for. That we can't even determine what to pray for on our own. That God will give us the requests that we might pray fulfilling His will. You know that Psalm 37:4? He'll give thee the desires of your heart. When? When? What's the condition? It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now there's two ways He gives you the desires of your heart. First, He gives you the right desires, and then He fulfills those desires. Which leads to this principle. We've stated it before, but it never ceases to throw me. Every time God lays a burden on your heart, it's also a prophecy. You see, God never burdens in order to discourage your faith. God will never discourage your faith. God doesn't mock you. When you have a burden on your heart, that's the burden of faith. And that means God's planning to do something about it. Isn't that tremendous? Oh, that's so good. And then you pray when God burdens you. I'll give you a challenge. Will you dare not to pray until God burdens you? See, that sort of gives you a guilty conscience. Because you go on for a couple of days, you know, say, boy, I haven't prayed, and I feel so crummy by not praying. And then one day God burdens you. And you know, I've been amazed at the burdens of faith God's given my wife. And it's things I'd never pray about. And all of a sudden she'll come up with this burden of faith, you know, for somebody that's far removed. And over again, you can tell the difference when God does it. You know, He just works it out and everything blends together. You've had the experience where God has burdened you. You've probably also had the experience, if you're human, where an awful lot of prayers just of the old flesh, you know. You feel like you're supposed to pray, and you just got to say all these things. You feel guilty if you're not mentioning your loved ones before the Lord, or you're not mentioning some of the burdens and needs and all. But I believe as I read the Scriptures increasingly, that this takes the pressure off. Ask God to give you the burden of faith. Because He's already got it all planned. How do you fit into that plan? See, your prayer fulfills God's will. It doesn't change God's will. And all that God's people would begin to walk in such a way that they say, Lord, have you planned that I would pray here? I want to obey. I want to cooperate with your program. And then God, I remember one night, I'm not much on these experiences, but this one night was quite an experience in my life. I think I've shared it with some of you. But I woke up and poor Lillian, she just was going wild. And I told her I had to pray. And I didn't know, and to this day I don't know, what I had to pray for. And I was searching my heart and trying to confess sins and doing all kinds of things. I prayed for relatives I didn't even know I had that day because I couldn't get that burden off my heart. And then God brought a verse to my mind. The verse was in Romans chapter 8. It says, the Holy Spirit groans within us with groanings that we can't utter. And I confessed to the Lord. I said, I don't know what you want me to pray for. I feel like I got to pray for something. And I don't know what, or who, or, you know. And so I asked the Holy Spirit. I gave Him my body that night. And I said, here's my body. If you have something to say, then you pray through me. You groan it through me, because I sure don't know what it's all about. And I remember that night, God released me from the burden. And I believe someday in heaven, God will tell me what the Holy Spirit prayed that night. I know He wanted me to pray. And I know the Holy Spirit prayed something through me. And I've never found out what. But, oh, that's what He wants. Availability! So that when He wants to pray, He has the right to pray. That takes off all the legalistic pressure. Amos chapter 7 begins these five visions of doom. Let me read chapter 7 verse 1, the first vision, the locust swarm. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, He was forming a locust swarm. When the spring crop began to sprout, behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. You say, wow, that's a good verse of confusion. What's that talking about? The spring crop after the king's mowing. If you have a King James version, it says, the latter growth. We're just talking about the latter growth. The latter growth came in October. October, just before the rainy season. Now remember, the rainy season began about November, and it carried you all the way into the spring, about April. In other words, it lasted all winter. And I believe what God is saying in this vision is this: I'm going to send the locust at a serious time, because it's going to destroy the latter growth right after the king's mourning. In other words, they were very much dependent on that last crop to carry them through the hard winter months. And God just struck at the last crop and left them on their own through the winter. You see the idea? And all that just emphasizes the greatness of God's judgments through these locusts, that they were dependent on the king's mowings to get them through the winter months. And God, through this forecast of locusts, he says, I'm going to smite you, and you're going to have a hard winter. But then Amos has the burden of faith, and he prays. And so God says, okay, I won't send the locusts. I won't send the locusts. The second vision of doom is found in verse 4. It's the devouring fire. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Evidently, this was a prediction of a great drought. Not an ordinary drought. It was a drought that was very great, and that's illustrated by the tremendous figure of speech that's used in verse 4. Show you how great the drought was. No wonder Amos prayed that God wouldn't send it. You see, if the drought came that God predicted, it would have been an unparalleled drought. Did you notice that phrase in verse 4? It says, about the fire, it consumed the great deep. Now, what's the great deep? Some would interpret it along with Genesis 6:11. Genesis 6:11, speaking about the flood, says that the fountains of the great deep burst open. Remember, the waters not only came down from above for 40 days and 40 nights, but the fountains of the great deep were open. That is, all the waters in the belly of the earth, all the rivers and all the brooks and all the wells and all the lakes and all the ponds and all the streams, all the water on the earth just began to gush forth. Some people think it means that. It devoured the waters in the bellies of the earth. I don't know if it means that or not. I tend to think it doesn't. I think it means something else. I think he's just talking about the sea, the great deep, the ocean. But whatever it is, it doesn't change the fact that it's a strong figure of speech. Now just imagine a fire so great and so hot that it can lick up all the waters of the ocean. Imagine that. What a picture that is. Reminds me of 1 Kings 18. Remember the contest Elijah had with the Baal worshippers and all on Mount Carmel? And the fire came from heaven, and the Bible says he took 12 vessels and he poured it out upon his offering. And when the fire of God came down, it consumed the animals, and then it consumed the water. The Bible says it licked up the water, and then it even burned the dust on the ground. That was quite a fire. But now what? Amos's fire is bigger than that. He's not talking about a fire that'll lick up only 12 barrels like Elijah's fire. Amos's fire is going to dry up the ocean. That's some kind of fire. That's some kind of drought. And so you can see, it's strong language, because God says, I'm going to send strong judgment. And all this vision of fire really hit Amos, the prophet. And God gave him the burden of faith again. And he prayed that it wouldn't come. You know what this illustrates in my mind? How much ungodly men owe to the prayers of the saints. Now, don't expect they're ever going to come up and say thank you. I don't believe they're going to do that. They're not going to thank you for praying. But I believe eternity alone will reveal how many times God's hand of judgment has been stayed because he's given the burden of faith to some Christian and they pray that God would have mercy and hold back His judgment. Eternity will reveal that. But the first vision was the locust, and it was going to come right before right at the latter grove, so that they have a hard winter. And Amos prays, and God says, I won't send it. And then he has a vision of that awful fire, so hot that it would dry up the ocean. And Amos prays again, and God says, I won't send it. And then the third vision of judgment is the vision of the plumb line. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall lay waste. And I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, let me make a couple of comments about this. Remember, in those days, the houses were generally made of mud. They had the mud houses. And you're familiar with what a plumb line is. Plumb line is just a cord, a heavy cord with a heavy weight on the end, in order that you might make a straight line. It would have to run perpendicular to the ground. And that's how they'd make a straight line. And so what they did when they were building their walls or building their houses, they set up a plumb line. And they just set that string to make sure that the line is straight. And then they'd go and they'd build a house. And then later on, about a year later or so, they'd come back and they'd make sure it's still straight. They'd allow for settling and all. And if it wasn't straight, they'd repair it. And sometimes they had to tear it down and start all over again. Because the plumb line was the measure for everything. See, that's God's measure for a straight line. Before I continue on the plumb line, let me make a comment about verse 9. It says, the high places of Isaac. Did you notice that? I circled that in my Bible because it was rather unusual. You know, over and over again, you read about Israel or you read about Jacob, but very seldom are the people of God referred to as Isaac. Usually, you know, the house of Jacob or the house of Israel. But very seldom they're called Isaac. And I believe one reason for that is this. Over and over again, I'm going to show you another connection, another pun that God has. But I think what God is saying here is this. The word Isaac, and don't forget, they put more meaning on their names than we do on ours. And you remember what Isaac meant? Remember when Sarah heard that she was going to have a child, she laughed, the laugh of unbelief. Later on, God turned that into the laugh of faith. But the word Isaac simply means laughter. Laughter. And Amos is using this as a picture of the Hebrew nation. In other words, his message, if you remember, is against luxurious living. All this worldly amusement, this empty pleasure. And if you take verse 9 and read it this way, the high places of laughter will be desolated. I think that's the idea. I think what he's saying is, you think it's a time of laughter. You're having all this surface mirth. And you think it's joy and you're happy. And all this foolishness, all this material temporal stuff. God said, I'm going to change your hill of Isaac. Your hill of laughter. And what's going to happen to the place of laughter? It's going to be turned into a place of weeping. That's what's going to happen. Because God's going to change Isaac into judgment. What's the central message of this vision of the plumb line? I believe the central message can be summarized in these words. When God stood by the wall of Israel, which he had made straight, I think if you read that carefully, I'll go back over it and try to show you each part and how it happened. When God stood by the wall of Israel, which he had made straight, and found it crooked, he tore it down. I think that's the message of the plumb line. When God stood by the wall of Israel, which he had made straight, and he found it crooked, he tore it down. Now remember, when anything was built, it was measured with the plumb line. Read verse 7. It says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. In other words, God originally is the one who built Israel. God's the one with the plumb line. And what God's saying is this: I made you straight. When I made you with the plumb line. I made you straight. Now you've become crooked. Now watch. God is saying it wasn't my fault. I made you straight. And you've become crooked. Now God says, I'm taking my plumb line again. I'm going to go check it out. See if it's straight. And if it's not straight, I'm going to tear it down. You see what God's saying? When I first built it, it was straight. And now it's become crooked. And now I'm going to go check it out again. And if it's crooked, boy, was it ever crooked. Crooked as a corkscrew. They had turned from God. And that's just a weak illustration of what Amos is talking about here. But the principle is that God can't be blamed. It's not God's fault. It's Israel's fault. And so it must be torn down. I believe one principle suggested by this vision of the plumb line is this. Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now watch. The glory of God is the plumb line. That's the standard. Anything that comes short of God's glory is sin. You see, why is it true that there's no such thing as a little sin? It's true because there's no such thing as a little God. And all sins against God. Anything that comes short of the glory of God is sin. And the plumb line is the glory of God. We often do what Israel did, and we measure things by our own measurements. Here's a sign of the wall, see? And because we're half blind by sin, we look at that and say, ha, oh, that's nice and straight. See, we compare on earthly measurements. We don't have God's plumb line. And so someone would say something like this: I'm not so bad as so-and-so, you know. He's a lot worse than I. And we compare on a horizontal basis. I look at his life, he looks at mine, I compare to this group or that group. And we're constantly comparing here. But then one day God says, I'm going to come along with my plumb line. And that what you think is strict. So God stands here, no us. And he drops a plumb line. He says, that's straight. And then all of a sudden I look at my line and I see how crooked it is. It looks so straight. When I was looking at it, it looks straight. But all of a sudden when God drops his standard down, I see, yeah, it might be straight on the level of earth, but he said, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if it's short of the glory of God, then it isn't straight anymore. Now this is a sobering truth that one day, everything you've ever done, or ever said, or ever thought, will be judged by the rod of God's measuring stick. By the glory of God. And well, I tell you, when God drops his plumb line, we can be straight as an arrow as far as human measurements are concerned. But we're going to be judged one day by God's plumb line, by God's measurement. So God says, I'm going to drop the plumb line, and if it's crooked, I'm going to tear it down. And this time, Amos does not have the burden of faith. And so this is guaranteed. God says, I've got to judge it. I've come again, and I've found it crooked. Now here's an interesting thing. Between vision 3 and 4, we have sort of a historical interlude. In chapter 7, 10 through 17, we have a historical interlude. And Amaziah here tells the prophet to go on home and do his preaching somewhere else. In verse 13, the last phrase, he says, the whole verse, no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. Go home, prophet. This is the sanctuary of the king. See the sarcasm in that? Howard Hendricks calls Amos the rustic renegade from the rural region. And if you know what he means by that, he's the old farmer that come down, remember, he come up to the north. He's the one that said, you cows, you better repent. And he just comes up with all that country talk, and he preaches the truth, see? And now they're looking down on the old country preacher. And they say, listen, this is the sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. What are you doing here? Go on back home. Go on back home. Chapter 7, verse 12. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there do your prophesying. I have an idea when he says, there eat bread, that he's accusing Amos of being a mercenary. In other words, he's saying, the only reason you're preaching is to make money, get bread. Why don't you go home and make your money? Why don't you go home and do your prophesying? In other words, he's saying, Amos, I know this is just your job. You're just earning a living doing all this prophesying. But why don't you go to your own town and earn a living? I think one of the black eyes that Christians start out with is that everyone thinks anything they do is for some ulterior motive, you know. And they're doing it all for the money. But they say, oh, some are lawyers, some are doctors, some are carpenters, some are merchantmen. Some are mechanics or electricians, and others are clergymen and servants of the law. And it's just your occupation. Boy, we have the hardest time in the world convincing them that we're not trying to make a living. That isn't an occupation. I try to avoid the idea that the ministry is a profession. And I know that, you know, changing words isn't going to clear the air completely, but I think it's a step in the right direction. It's not a profession. And I hope God delivers, especially those listening on tape, any young person who goes into the service of the Lord as a profession is departing from the truth of the Bible. That's not why to go in. And of all people, to accuse Amos of being in it for a living, how ridiculous could you get? Anyone who preached like Amos preached wasn't doing it for bread and butter. I mean, those who preach for money, they don't have a message that's sizzling like Amos. They try to soft pedal it, you know, and they try to water down. But old Amos, he just came in swinging. He came in punching. Let me take this historical interlude, chapter 7, 10 through 17. Now, the reason I think God included that is because it's the most personal thing that we have about the life of Amos. And this is very meaningful in his life. And it illustrates what kind of a man Amos was. He wasn't just someone who gave it out with his lips, but he's someone that had it in his life. So you not only preach with your lips, but you preach with your life. And this little event, this personal episode in the life of Amos, gives us the great qualities of a man of God. And I'd like to share three characteristics from this section on what is a real man of God. The first is this. Amos was obedient unto the Lord. Amos was obedient unto the Lord. God told him to go prophesy. And even though he had to go to a land that wasn't his, among a people that wouldn't accept him, among the highfalutin, and he wasn't educated to that, he still obeyed the Lord. I read a statement by Dr. Martin Luther, which just went into my heart. Oh, it had a barb on it. Luther said this. It's amazing. He said, I would rather obey God than work miracles. Let's think about that for a moment. I'd rather obey God than work miracles. No wonder Luther was such a weapon in the hands of God for good. No wonder God used him in such a mighty way. Just think of that. Rather obey God than work miracles. Luther wasn't trying to found another denomination. The opposite's true. You read his life. He was trying to talk people into staying Catholics and to keep them in the Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to found a denomination. But God used him in a mighty way. Luther just had a passion to obey God, that's all. Very much like Amos. Amos just obeyed God. I like to compare 7:12. To 7:14 and 15. 7:12 says, go, flee away. Now hold that for a moment. See, that's what Amaziah told angels. Go, flee away. And then chapter 7, 14, 15 says, go prophesy. See, God said, go prophesy. And Amaziah said, go, flee away. Man always says, go, flee away. God always says, go prophesy. Now here's the question. Now, you know that verse in Acts 5:29? We must obey God rather than man. And oh, I just underlined in my own Bible that must. We must obey God rather than man. I believe one of the most frightening contrasts in all the minor prophets is this contrast between Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and Amos, the prophet of God. You see, those are the two types of preachers in the world. Amaziah was a man pleaser, and Amos was a God pleaser. The whole world, I believe every Christian must ask this heart-searching question over and over again in his life. Am I Amaziah or am I Amos? Am I trying to please men or am I trying to please God? You see, remember what Paul said? Paul said the penetrating statement too. He said, if I please men, I'm not the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, just think about that. He wasn't a man pleaser. So that was the first characteristic. Amos obeyed God. That's a real man of God. Someone who would rather obey God than work miracles. And then the second characteristic of a man of God is holy boldness. Oh, this guy was bold. I believe this is true. You'll never be bold toward men unless you've learned to be bold toward God. See, that's the whole thing. Boldness toward men is the outworking of boldness toward God. Hebrews tells you how to be bold toward God. It takes boldness to stand before any man. But I believe it takes special boldness to stand against leading authorities. Amos didn't just stand up against men. He stood up against leading authorities. For example, one person he stood up against was Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was the king when he was preaching. The Bible says that he ruled 41 years. Now that's far longer than any other king in Israel ever ruled. 41 years. And the Bible says that was the most prosperous time in Israel. Now let me ask you this. When you have a king that rules that long, and he has a prosperous reign, do you think he's pretty popular? Well, indeed he is. Jeroboam was the most popular king Israel ever had. Jeroboam II. And Amos had to come up and condemn publicly this popular king. And of course you know what that meant. You come condemning the president or something like that, you're not on very good terms. But he had holy boldness. He was willing to stand up against the governmental head. And then this Amaziah that's mentioned here, Amaziah was an ecclesiastical authority. He was the priest of Bethel. Well, I tell you, Amos was willing to buck the tide. He stood against the political leader. He stood against the social class when he condemned all the rich and all. He stood against the religious leaders. He just stood against everyone. He had holy boldness. Amos wasn't afraid to hit the nail on the head. Amos didn't beat around the bush. He was bold toward God and he was bold toward men. I think it's interesting to compare chapter 7, 10 through 13. With chapter 7, 14 through 17. One thing I get out of comparing these verses is this. Amos was bold before Amaziah went up to him and said, go home. But he was a lot bolder after Amaziah told him to go home. You read verse 17, listen to this. Talk about a sizzling verse. Soon as Amaziah told him to go home, he said, why don't you go home and eat your bread and prophesy there. Then Amaziah says, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. If he ever beat around the bush, he sure didn't then. He pulled out all the stops and let it go. You see what I'm saying? A true man of God will always be bolder after the opposition, more than he was before the opposition came. See, that's one sign of a real man of God, holy boldness. Now, here's a heart-searching principle. If opposition makes you a coward, if it causes you to tone down the truth in order to tickle the ears of men, then you're not a real man of God. You're not a real woman of God. You see, a real man of God has a holy boldness, and opposition just makes him even bolder. That's the whole message of church history. Well, I've been reading church history lately, and these men stood against the tide. They really did. Now, you take that man in John 9, remember the blind man? And follow the stages of his boldness. He's a lot bolder at the end of the chapter than he was at the beginning. And what made him so bold? By the time he's done, he's kicked out of the synagogue, and he's excommunicated, and his parents won't even stand up for him. And he's just opposed all the way through. And he ends up worshiping the Lord Jesus outside the camp. Opposition makes a true man of God even bolder than he was before. Well, let me review. The first principle of a mighty man of God, obedience. Unquestioning obedience. The second is holy boldness. He's not afraid of the face of man. He knows that man is made of dust. He's just flesh. And he just obeys the Lord. And then the third characteristic, I've developed it in another connection, but I'll just mention it here. He was a man that was educated by God rather than man. Now look at chapter 7, verse 14. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman, a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, often we hear this expression. On one side we say educated by men, and on the other side we say self-educated. You've heard that expression, self-educated. Now I think it's inaccurate to say that Amos was self-educated. I don't believe that's so. I believe the passage is saying this. He wasn't formally educated in that he didn't go to the schools of the prophets. But he wasn't self-educated either. He was God-educated. See, that's what the Bible teaches. He was God-educated. Now, since we discussed this in the introduction to Amos, I won't develop it here, but it's a principle for which there's no substitute. You see, here's the danger. It's possible to have formal education without being God-educated. Oh, I'll tell you what a danger that is. It's happened in many Christian circles. We've seen it all around the land. People that will accept workers who are not God-educated. Oh, it's terrible. Having training but no gifts of God. And then on the other hand, this is almost as bad, someone that has a gift of God and no training, and they're rejected, even though they're God-educated. All right, let me just review. A man of God is someone who's obedient to the Lord, who has a holy boldness, and who's educated by God Himself. You see, one key to this historical section is that it gives us an insight into Amos' personal life. That brings us to chapter 8, 1 through 3, the visions of the baskets of summer fruit. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Right, what's the vision? What's the central message of this great vision, the basket of summer fruit? I believe it's this, just summarizing these words, Israel is ripe for God's judgments. I think that's the message. Israel is ripe for God's judgments. See chapter 7, verse 2. I will spare them no longer. I will spare them no longer. See, one of the great messages of Amos is this. If you won't make an end of sin, God will make an end of you. That's the message of Amos. If you won't make an end of sin, then God will make an end of you. And this is the great vision. Israel's right for God's judgment. You say, well, why summer fruit? Why is that a picture of judgment? I believe it's because summer fruit is at its ripest stage, and now it begins to rotten quickly. See, Israel's ripe for judgment. In chapter 7, 1 and 2, chapter 8, 1 and 2, rather, let me see. Yeah, in chapter 8, 1 and 2, there's a pun that you don't see in the English. Edersheim brings this out. It's in the Hebrew. I'll probably pronounce it wrong. Q-A-Y-I-T-Z. How would you pronounce that? Quite. And then Q-E-T-Z. Q-E-T-Z. Those are two Hebrew words. One is summer, and one is end. In other words, he said to Amos, what do you see, Amos? He said, I see a basket of quince. And God said, I'm going to make a quince out of them, an end out of them. And in the Hebrew, it's a pun. And it sounds very much alike. And what he's saying is, you see summer fruit, I'm going to make an end out of them very quickly. They're ready now. And he's just playing on that word. I think it's highly significant that the God of heaven, to communicate to men, would use even a pun to get the message across. Chapter 8, 4 through 6 was called by Dr. Ironside the rotten spots on the fruit. I like that. And what he was saying is, you see, God had compared his people right above to a basket of summer fruit, ripe for judgment. And now he mentions individual sins that have made them ripe for judgment. And he just called it rotten spots on the fruit. In other words, you read chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, and you'll see some of the spots. Why was God going to judge? See, here's how ripe they were. Chapter 7, verse 5, it says, when you see the new moon, when will the new moon be over? Over new moon, just in your own mind at least, or maybe in your Bible, write monthly feast. See, that was a feast that came up every month. And then right under it, it says, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market. The Sabbath was the weekly feast. See, they had a monthly feast, they had a weekly feast, and then they had three annual feasts, yearly feasts. It says, when will the new moon be over that we may buy grain? And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. Evidently what they were saying is this. When will this religious festival be over so I can go out and be dishonest again? See, that's what they were saying. We can't wait for this religious festival to be done with so we can make, verse 5, the measure small and the cost great. See, they were going to give you, instead of, say it was a dollar a bushel, well now it's only $5 for half a bushel. See, they raised the price and they lowered the measure. And verse 5, this dishonest balance is there. To cheat with dishonest scales. In other words, the scale registered one thing and it was really another. Registered a pound and maybe it was only 3/4 of a pound. Verse 6, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. What does that mean, the refuse of the wheat? In other words, we want to put rotten apples in the barrel. We'll put them underneath so people think they're getting good apples, but we want to put rotten apples in the barrel. I think the principle is this. Man tries to be religious, and at the same time, he wants to be covetous and dishonest. See, when will this monthly feast be over and this weekly celebration so we can go out and be dishonest again? What Amos is saying is this. True religion and dishonesty are like water and oil. They just don't mix. See, that's the message of Amos. And they were saying, oh, we want to be religious, but we also want to be covetous and dishonest. Thousands of Israelites were trying to mix them. Thousands of people today are trying to mix them. God alone knows how many professing Christians do these same things. Do you realize that Christians can charge unreasonable prices? And that God's people can charge exorbitant rents and this kind of thing? and sell spoiled things or articles that are defective in some way. That's the heart of man. Amos chapter 8, 4 through 7, I believe the principle can be summarized in these words. When you celebrate religious festivals, make sure your heart is in the truth you celebrate. I think that's what God's saying. See, they were celebrating the monthly feast and the weekly feast, but their heart wasn't in it. They wanted to go out and sin. They wanted to go out and cheat and be dishonest. And God is saying, when you celebrate religious festivals, be sure your heart is in the truth you celebrate. One application of that is, you know, the holiday coming up is Easter. I don't know if you're familiar with Easter. The word Easter just means spring. And it comes from the goddess of spring. And that's the etymology of the thing. But let me just say this. When you celebrate Easter this year, God is saying in Amos, make sure your heart is in the celebration. See? When you celebrate your religious festival, make sure your heart is in it. Don't celebrate it when your heart's not in it. That's what God is saying. And they had these monthly feasts and these weekly feasts, and they just couldn't wait to get out and cheat the people. And God says it doesn't mix. Now, there's many ways to apply this. Here's a few I pulled from my own life. See if I can get you. Sometimes I sit in the church when the preacher's ready to preach or something, and my mind's a million miles away on some business at home or something. And God is saying, don't mix your religious gatherings when your mind's on something else. You ever do something like that? Gotcha. Okay? I had another one I got out of my own life. How often have you sung great hymns of the faith? When you got all done, you don't even know what you sung. You know, not even paying attention to the words of the song. And God saying, don't go through the religious motions when your heart's not in it. I get you again. I'll give you the one that convicted me more than any other. See if I can get you here. I'll bet you'll all squirm on this one. Something that I'd never have had complete victory over. I battle this thing every day. Table grace. Table grace. It's so easy to make that a ritual. So easy just to recite. You know, it's time to eat. Everybody bow their heads and let's say a word. And just recite something so that it becomes so habit you never even think of what you're saying. One thing I read recently by F.B. Meyer that has really helped me on this table grace. F.B. Meyer pointed out that all food, no exceptions to this, all food that goes into your mouth was one time living and had to die. You never eat anything unless it was alive. The wheat has to be cut down with a knife and then crushed and then burned. Or the fruit, the vegetable, everything you eat was alive. And you know the point? In the object lesson, you can't live except by death. Of course, that's the great principle of Christ is the bread of life. And all that's helped me with my table grace. As I come before the Lord now, I just remind myself that I'm eating this food and staying alive because something had to die. And oh, what a picture that is of Christ had to die in order that I might live. But here's what God's saying. Don't say it if your heart's not in it. Don't say it if your heart's not in it. And boy, my heart is so often so far from my lips, you know. And God deals with us then. Chapter 8, let me just give this and then I'll close with this. Chapter 8, 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's a very solemn prophecy. There have been a great many famines through the years, but there's no famine like this. This is the greatest famine of all time. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. This is a prophecy which is often called the prophecy of judicial blindness. Now, what's a prophecy of judicial blindness? The idea, judicial, God's the judge, God gives this blindness. It's from God. Now what? Judicial blindness is the result of deliberate blindness. Deliberate blindness causes judicial blindness. the blindness God sends because men are willingly blind. I don't know, this is a proverb of men, but I believe it's true. None are so blind as those who will not see. Oh, that's a great truth. None are so blind as those who will not see. Some have said, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Amos 8:12 says, they'll seek and not find. And Matthew 7:7 says, seek and ye shall find. How do you put that together? I think the principle is clear. Words are used in different senses. And I believe the context of Amos is this. You'll seek and not find because you don't seek in the right way. I think that's what Amos is saying. You're going to hunger after the Lord and look all over. It just pictures the frenzy and the fever and the restlessness of going all over seeking and not finding it because God's given them judicial blindness. Because they've had deliberate blindness and now God has sealed them in their unbelief. You know that Matthew 7:7, I'll close with this. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Did you ever notice the acrostic there? Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. In other words, that's just three forms of asking. That's all it is. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say ask and ye shall keep on asking. Seek and ye shall keep on seeking. Knock and you shall keep on knocking. It doesn't say that. It says ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But Amos is just saying, I just added in my own Bible after verse 12, because they do not seek in the right way. See? They'll go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they'll not find it because they do not seek in the right way. Thousands of people are made blind because they do not desire to see. They don't want to see. And the penalty for deliberate blindness is judicial blindness. Well, I think we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up the last vision of judgment next time. Comments or questions? Father, we do thank Thee for the message of Amos. We just pray that righteousness will flow like waters. You're alone are able to work this in us. We want to be men and women of God as Amos was a man of God. Teach us how to obey. Teach us how to have a holy boldness before Thee. We know, Lord, that only You can put that in our hearts. Naturally, we're so afraid of men, and You must give us that holy boldness. Thank You that You're going to burn this message of Amos into our hearts.